For those of you who have not been in this study or who have not made a study of the Old Testament prophets, let me just by review tell you that there's 17 books of the prophets and 16 of the prophets. Jeremiah wrote 2. There are 4 called major prophets. I know you've heard that so much, but we just need to remind you that there are 4 major prophets, and they're called major and minor strictly because of their size, not because of their importance. But Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel are the major prophets, and any one of them is big enough to include all of the 13 of the minor prophets, the 13 others, in content. They're so big. To Israel, you know, there were a split of the tribes of Israel. Now, if this bores you, let me pray for you, because let me tell you something. You will never realize the value of the New Testament until you get a grip on the Old Testament. And it's gotten to be fairly common in charismatic circles for people to turn off the Old Testament. And I'll tell you something that's even more common in those same circles is ignorance. You see, we are not excused because of ignorance, because we have plenty of opportunity to learn. And you may say, well, I don't know where there's any teaching. Well, there's plenty of teaching, and the Bible is not that difficult. There's every opportunity in the world. But let me start where I left over and got to meddling. There was a split in the 12 tribes of Israel right after the days of Solomon. 10 of them became the northern kingdom, called Israel, and 2 of them became the southern kingdom called Judah, and just the tribe of Benjamin and Judah were preserved in that southern kingdom. But they were all God's chosen people. They were all to receive the message and the instruction. They were all to know what the future was to hold. But to Israel, or the northern kingdom, there were Amos and Hosea. To Nineveh, there was Jonah and Nahum. To Babylon, there was Daniel. And to the captives in Babylon, Ezekiel prophesied. To Edom, and that's one part of Esau's land, you remember, Obadiah prophesied. And to Judah, all of the others. And that includes Joel, Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi to Judah. Now, how many of you could guess already why there's so much more prophecy to Judah than there is to any other place? It's because out of Judah came forth Messiah. Back in Genesis 49, when Jacob was dying, he called his 12 sons to his bedside, and he prophesied to them. The Lord gave him a word, as we say, for each one of those 12 sons, and he told them what they were going to do in the future. But when he called Judah to his bedside, he said, Judah, the scepter or rulership, the authority, will not depart from you, Judah, until Shiloh come. And the word Shiloh means the right to rule, or he whose right to rule it is, from Shiloh. And then he went on and talked to him about the lion of the tribe of Judah, and we find that way over in Revelation. So everything that we see in the prophecies, we see fulfilled in the New Testament, and so much of it even in the book of Revelation. So I started this in 1977 with Genesis. And somewhere through the years, even though I changed churches one time in those years, but God just marvelously put it where he wanted it. And we've always had a meeting place, and I've always had the blessing of the pastor to do this study. And we've not missed a verse, a chapter, word, or line. And I don't think there's anybody in here this morning who's been there, but Lil, you were there for a whole lot of it. Noreen White was there for a whole lot of it. And Marion was there for a whole lot of it. And through the Old Testament, going that way, you can get a clear-cut picture from everybody's perspective in prophecy of who Jesus is. And that's what it's all about. Jesus is the person around whom history is built. We cannot overemphasize his importance. You could never give to him all the honor and glory that's due his name. It's in him. And Paul talks so much about in him, in him, in him. And sometimes I get excited when I'm studying and seeing how prophecy has been fulfilled. And I think, oh, we just got to get into the epistle. We just got to hurry. You know, we've got to move in and see what Paul is talking about when he says in him, and all these things. And it's just one glorious thread of truth that grows from Genesis to Revelation. But this morning, we want to talk about the prophet Zechariah. And I was told by a friend of mine, a Bible teacher, that that's the hardest book in the Bible. And I have not found it so. I told him in July when we saw them in Texas that I was having fun with Zechariah. It wasn't that hard. He said, wait till you get to chapter 13. So I wait till I get to chapter 13. But I asked another very old Bible teacher for material on this that I didn't find what I thought I needed as study guides. And he offered me his book of T.V. Moore's book on Zechariah, which is long since out of print. The good books go out of print, but many of them are being reprinted as we find ourselves hungry for the truth of the old scholars. Many of them are being reprinted, and I'm hoping this one will, but he let me borrow it. And I have a copy of it now that we copied from his book, and it is the richest thing. I tell you, I just got so excited this morning seeing how God moves through history to accomplish what he's going to accomplish. Nothing that God has decreed to do will fail to be accomplished. In his sovereignty, he is going to do it. I have to review with you and for myself too, and have been doing it. That's why I didn't want to go to town in Mexico the other day. I took my Zechariah material and hunted me a corner, and they rooted me out and made me leave. And I was angry because there was about 3 hours there that I could have been uninterrupted. No phone. I can't speak the language, so they don't ask me anything. I don't have to talk to anybody. But still and all, I had to go to town to suit them. But anyway, I found time to brush up on it. I won't come not knowing what. Now, I'm going to pass this offering, and you do whatever the Lord leads you to do. And don't stay away now because of the offering, because I never have fallen out with anybody because they don't give. I've never fallen out with anybody, period, about the Bible study. They're a little else, you know, who cares? But in the very first chapter of the book of Zechariah, I'm going to review, go right up through, and start where we left off. Let me whet your appetite by saying to you that there's more New Testament references to the book of Zechariah than any of the rest of the Old Testament prophets. Did you know that? There's more allusion to the book of Zechariah than any other of the New Testament, Old Testament book, and there's more about Jesus in Zechariah than any of the other minor prophets. Now, we know that Isaiah is rich with prophecy, but Jesus and the promises of Messiah are very prominent in the book of Zechariah. Now, in the very beginning, those names, he identifies himself and who he is, and we do not remember those names. But verse 2 sets the stage and says, the Lord was angry with your fathers. Let me tell you why God was angry with their fathers. Because they fell into idolatry. God had told them through Moses, when you come into the land of Canaan, do not associate with the gods of the Baals. Don't marry their daughters. Don't have any fellowship with them. Make no covenants with those enemy people. Keep yourselves separated. Keep yourselves pure. And Judges chapter 2, I believe, tells us that as long as Joshua, who took Moses' place, as long as Joshua lived, the people served the Lord. Of course, that was after God had opened up the earth and had killed several thousand of them. You remember? That was after he had destroyed a big bunch of them because they did not believe that he could give them the land. Remember Joshua and Caleb went up and they came back. The others went up to look out the land. You know, they were stupid in the first place because God had said, I'll give it to you. And instead of them taking it and taking his word, they said, we'll have to go see about it. So they sent the spies up, of one from each tribe. 10 of them came back and said, oh, they'll eat our lunch. They'll take our kids. We are as nothing in front of them. They are giants. But Joshua and Caleb came back and they had a different spirit. And you know it rings through history what they said. We are able. We are able to go up and take the land. So God got rid of all of that 10 and all of the kids that were over 20 years old because of unbelief. Let me say that to you again. Because of unbelief. Because of unbelief, God moved them out of the way. You know that's serious, isn't it? It's serious. Because of unbelief. So they came on in, though, that generation, they came on in, and you know, they did the same thing over again. They fell into idolatry. We studied in Ezekiel last year how that they worshiped the sun god right in the very temple itself. Y'all remember? They set up their idols to the sun god in the temple of God. And it's just, you know, to get a general gist of it, they backslid, they were apostate. You know what apostate means? Apostate means having seen the light and turned from the light and walked into the darkness. See, that's what's happened in so many of the big denominations today. When you see the newspapers, and if you know, I don't know who some of you are, but I know what I see in the newspaper has to have, where you see so much smoke, you got to see a little fire, you know? And we know that these things happen because we know people who are involved with councils and meetings, and they want to license the homosexual ministers. And they'll go to the extreme to say that homosexuality is not a sin, it's an alternate lifestyle. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. And they want to do away with the virgin birth. They want to do away with the blood. They want to do away with the hymns. They want to change this and change that. And walk away from the miracles altogether. Well, that's apostasy. To have once walked in the light, and all of the denominations on the face of the earth, that I know anything about, have been established because of the light. The Wesley brothers in England, they saw the deadness of the Church of England. And John Wesley preached anywhere he could plant his feet. And they preached against the social ills of that day, lifting up the gospel of the Lord. And you know, they're all of them, John Knox in Scotland. He said, give me Scotland or I'll die. And then the great Baptist movement and all the evangelical movements have started because men saw the truth and truth burned in their bosoms. But when you walk away from truth, as the Old Testament Israel did, then God becomes angry. But you know what he does? He's so good and so merciful, he never leaves us in our ignorance. And to deal with his anger, he always sends someone with the word of truth. Isn't he wonderful? He'll always send someone with the word of truth because it's God's nature to be loving and to be just. That's one of his attributes. But this verse says he was very angry. And I'm going to go through this real quickly. You follow with your eyesight. And I have a New American Standard Bible, and you may have one of 100 different kinds. But someone said, we used to all stand and read the text together. Remember that? We used to do that in church, stand and read the text together. But now he said it would sound like the Tower of Babel. We'd all be reading so many different things. But they basically say the very same thing. The reason for God's anger, he says, well, and we've talked about that, but he says, return to me. There's a call to repentance. It's contained in verses 1-6. Return to me. Don't be like your fathers, to whom the prophets proclaimed, saying, return. Every prophet had said that. Return from your evil ways. Return to me. But the scriptures here, they didn't listen. They didn't give any heed. And where are they? They're all dead. Where are the prophets? Most of them are dead. But what are you saying here? And this is a wonderful verse. My words live forever. I have not changed. No matter what they did, disobeyed. The prophet's dead, your father's dead. My words do not change. They are words that have overtaken them. And then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do in accordance with our words and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. And they admit that God has been good. Now, the issue is the rebuilding of the temple. They've gone back. This is 583 that they were decreed that they could go back and rebuild their temple and get their lives together again after the 70-year captivity that God put on them because he was angry with them. And this is about 520 now, and they started building the temple, and they quit. They just quit. They got discouraged. You know, it's easy to do. They think, well, God's not in this thing anyway, so we'll just quit. But Haggai, who is companion prophet to Zechariah, said, well, you keep on building your houses. You remember that? You keep on building your houses, and you neglect the house of God. Well, they were discouraged. So here Zechariah comes along and says to them, now, remember what happened before. Get up and get with the program. Now, beginning it's so much here. The whole thing up through chapter 7, I believe, is a series of visions. Let me just throw these visions out to you before we go so that it won't be so strange as we get into each one of them. You know, the Old Testament prophets had visions, and they were not like silly like some of the visions that we have. And I guess we, all of us, have had one or two. You know, you see things in the spirit. I did a couple of times last summer, connection with Russia. It never happened to me before at all, but what I saw I knew was valid. But these Old Testament prophets had visions where God was giving them instructions. And at the end of the vision, well, he would say, now you go tell the people what I have shown you. So the first one is the patrol of the earth, and it's in starting with verse 7 and goes down through verse 21 of the first chapter, the patrol of the earth. And I want to find that list. I know I've made a list of them, and that will save me some time if I can just read you the visions. And in the visions that he sees, if we would be honest with ourselves, we would be able to both to see all of these things as they are taking place in the United States today. There's no book in the Old Testament that's as applicable to our time today as what these visions are. The first one being, go and patrol all of the earth. I guess the enemy doesn't want me to find that list. My stupidity, not his craftiness. But anyway, in this first vision, he has said there, now go and patrol all the earth and get this message out and go and show to them what I am telling to you. So in the first vision, he sees four horses. So that sounds like Revelation. Well, it does a little bit. The red horse stood for carnage or bloodshed or warfare. And he was standing there among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, and there was the red, sorrel, and white horses behind him. And then I said, Lord, what do these things mean? And the angel said, I'll show you what they are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees. Now, remember my first chapter, first message of the covenant, we call the man among the myrtle trees. Now, the myrtle trees are small, insignificant, not like the cedars of Lebanon. Very nondescript, very unnoticeable for any power or stature or might or strength. But the man among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel, and standing among the myrtle trees, the angel of the Lord. Now the angel of the Lord is always a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. That is always in the angel. There'd be an angel or some angels, but the angel of the Lord is always interpreted to be a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus, and his voice is the voice of God giving instruction. And the angel said, we patrol the earth, and all is quiet and peaceful. Now, all of these nations had risen up. There had been war against God's people. There had been war among themselves, and these nations were Persia, Egypt, and Babylon, and Edom, and all of the nations in the Old Testament that God had used. If you remember the last, several chapters of the prophet Jeremiah, he talked about what he was going to do to Babylon, what he was going to do to Edom, what he was going to do to Egypt, because they had done what he had said to do, and then God turns around and destroys them for having punished his people. You say, well, that isn't fair. Well, who are we to judge God's character? You see, he can't come down here with his sickle and cut the heads off of everybody that has been disobedient. God uses people. And God uses nations. And he raised up these nations to chastise his people. But the chastisement is over at this point. And he said, well, all is peaceful and all is quiet now. We're ready to get on with the program. We're ready to move again. So here again we find the angel of the Lord, and we're still talking about this first vision, and I guess I'll just go ahead and talk to about it like that instead of reading the list that I can't seem to put my hands on. But nonetheless, getting back to start over again and do what the Lord had told him to do. I marvel at his patience, don't you? Do you marvel at his patience? You know, our disposition, and I'm speaking for myself, in the Garden of Eden, I would have just slapped Adam and Eve into obscurity and made another pair. There was plenty of dust. He made them out of the dirt of the ground in the first place. And he had plenty of spirit and breath. But God's whole plan started in Genesis 1:1, and his redemptive glory is seen in his patience, his kindness, and his long-suffering. See, here his people are discouraged. Zion is broken down. The glory of the former days had departed. The temple had been destroyed. And now God says, I've dealt with these nations. Now you get on with the program. Pick up the pieces and move on out. You see, this church, this truth is just as much in fact today as it was even then. God has dealt with nations. You read the papers, don't you? There's no premium on being ignorant of the times. That, you know, don't stick your head in the sand and just say, well, I don't care what's going on. You better care what's going on, because that'll help you to know how to pray. Even though you can't believe everything you see in the newspaper, you can believe it if you can see a picture of it on television. And when we saw old Lenin's statue come toppling down over there in Russia, we knew something had happened, didn't we? See, and God judges nations like that. Arnold Toynbee, the great historian, says 33 great civilizations have come and gone without leaving a hint of their having even been there, so far as God's purposes are concerned. It didn't make any difference what great armies Greece and Rome had. It didn't make any difference what mighty military Egypt had. It didn't make any difference how much learning Pharaoh had. Friends, to God, it is absolutely nothing. See, and that keeps men from boasting in their achievements. Because if we have achieved anything, it's because of him. See, he had all... I just get excited when I think about this way over in the New Testament. In him were hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And if he hadn't seen fit to unhide some of it, we still would be building a fire in the woods and cooking. And we'd still be trying to heat our houses with a kerosene stove. And we'd still be trying to get by with candlelight. But God... You ever think about it like that? You know, Paul and the apostles and the New Testament preachers never traveled any faster than a mule would carry them. Think about it. Or they could walk. And every time you look out the window of an airplane, you see that big, powerful jet motor. And you know once you get up in the air, you're going to be at least 3 miles high and 5 miles high. And you're going to travel 800-900 miles an hour. And you're going to be on the other side of the world before you can turn around. You know why? Because all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge were hidden in Christ. And they were in God. And he has seen fit to share them. And in all of our modern technology, of which he cares not a hoot about, in all of it, he has used nations and raised them up. But in his goodness and his mercy, he has perpetuated the gospel in the United States of America to a degree that no other nation has had it. Did you know that? And the scripture also says that to whom much is given, much is required. And of course we know, and if you don't know, I'm going to tell you now, and after I tell you, you will know it, that the judgment of God hangs heavy over our heads. And Billy Graham said it 25 years ago. Billy Graham said it, that's like cutting it in stone, isn't it? Yeah. Billy Graham said it, if God does not judge America, he will have to call Sodom and Gomorrah up and apologize and think how much worse it has gotten. But nonetheless, all of the judgment that God had intended to bring before him has been done now, and he says they're quiet and everything's is all right. You go on now and get with the program. He says, how long are you not going to have any compassion on? See, they got the feeling like, well, the Lord didn't care. So the Lord answered the angel comforting words, and he says, tell them that I am exceeding, I'm just gleaning from verse 14, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. You know what God's jealousy is, don't you? It's, he said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven images. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy strength and all thy might and all thy soul. Because he was the God who had made them and had given them the law to live by. God had done every good thing for them. And God is a jealous God. You do know that, don't you? You see, in the idols that we have in our culture, he is just as aggravated with us about our idols as he was with them about Baal and their other idols. Do you know that? I love this. I should send James Robinson an offering every time I tell it, but I don't. I did the day I got it, though. About the time I heard him say that, a phone rang and they were taking up money for the James Robinson outfit. I said, oh, I have to give because I've just taken. But he said, you know what an idol is? He said, it's anything that you will clap your hands about and become more excited about in your life than you are about Jesus. Now, you think about that for a minute. See, we have as much idolatry in our nation as they had in their nation, except we don't go and bow down before them as statues on a shelf. We get excited about them, and we spend our money on them. And we'll go come hell or high water to the ball game. And there's nothing wrong with ball games, but that's not supposed to be your first love. There's nothing wrong with most of the things that you and I are so hepped on, you know, as a nation. Recreation. A camp on the river. A big boat. Yeah. The finest car on the block. And all of these kinds, there's nothing wrong. God will prosper you and let you have whatever you can afford. And if you'll tithe your money and serve him, you'll be blessed beyond your mind. And if you don't have a boat, you won't want a boat. See, the great prize of his prosperity is peace that passes understanding. Oh, our nation has been so blessed. And we need to hear what God did to these Old Testament nations, because he's going to do the same thing to this nation. Is that all right? And you say, well, where is the safety? It's in Christ. It's in faith. It's in believing. And faith and believing have to bring obedience. And if faith and believing don't bring obedience, then they're neither faith nor believing. It's all a sham if we don't obey. So, ooh, I didn't want to hear that. That's the way it is. And it comes on real strong throughout this book. Thus says the Lord, I am exceedingly jealous. I'm angry with these nations who are at ease, for I was a little angry. They furthered the disaster. They just kept on. Now the Lord says, now I want you to look at verse 16. I'll return to Jerusalem with compassion. I will return. My house will be built, and there will be a measuring line stretched out over Jerusalem. And say the Lord, the Lord says this now, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. And he looked up, and there were four horns, and said, well, what are these horns? Said, these horns, these nations are those that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And he said, I have raised up craftsmen to destroy them. Like we said a few minutes ago. They came and they brought judgment on God's people, and now God is coming. He's going to bring judgment on those nations, and they're going to get back into rebuilding the temple again, and God is going to bless as he promised that he would. There's going to be a tremendous restoration. You see, this is divine justice. If God didn't punish sin, he would not be just. I said, if God didn't punish sin, he would not be just. So he has to punish his people. And he always has an instrument. You know, God never gets in a snit. He never wrings his hands and wonders, what am I going to do with those turkeys? How am I going to handle them? It's all cut and dried. Everything has happened in God's economy before any of it is happening. Think about it. He knows the end from the beginning. He has an agent prepared to do whatever needs to be done. He never wonders. And you know, I wonder all the time, well, what's going to happen? And my big wondering is this. Let me share this with you. I wonder all the time, are any of us doing anything right? You ever wonder about that? Do you? Are we doing anything right? Is what we're doing counting for any good purpose? But when I go down to Mexico and I see, you know, what your money does there, that's one place we're doing right. And I could go to Africa or to Peru or to Bolivia. I could go anywhere where missions are and I'd know the church is doing something right. But as with Christians here, so often there's sin in the camp there. You know, we are, boy, I tell you, nationally, internationally, we need to walk in purity and do everything we can according to the prescription that's in this book. They call it obedience. Oh, that's about as popular as a toad frog would be in a punch bowl at a party. You know, who wants to talk about that? Get that thing out of here. We don't want to obey. There's something in us that obedience is not natural. When we're born with a streak of rebellion because we're all born dead and in sin. These people don't want to hear. I told her I was saying that in a meeting I was in recently about the depravity of mankind. And a woman came to me and she said, I haven't heard that from a minister since I was a child in church. I said, well, it's still just as real now as it was when you were a child in church. We were born depraved. And there's a seed of disobedience and rebellion in us. You don't have to teach a little child how to misbehave. He comes in the world knowing how to bawl, squall, rebel. And he goes to school knowing that too. I mean, that's just the way we are. That's why God constituted authority. His, and then Christ, and then the head of the house, and then the mother, and then the kids are supposed to obey all of them as Father obeys God and Christ in the natural, the supernatural order. You know what I'm talking about. But this disobedience, you see, is what's the matter with all of God's people. So he's going to send out now these who will destroy these nations. Now, we've covered this first vision, the patrol of the earth. They go, the second one is verse, the first vision, one verse, well, all of them covered to the end of chapter 6. The man among the myrtles that we've talked about, that's the verse 7 through 17. I'll see what I can skip. We get a good grant. We know what chapter 1's about? Everybody? It's really not difficult. So we'll go to the end of chapter 2. We'll restore. Get back. I'm destroying the nations, God said, with my craftsmen. Some of your texts will say carpenters. But he's raising up somebody to take care of these old nations. Now, chapter 2 opens with vision number 3, the man with the measuring line. Oh, this is exciting. He saw a man with a measuring line. I got so excited about this chapter. I tell you, this some of the richest material in this chapter in all the Old Testament. And we'll cover it right now. The man with the measuring line. You know, Ezekiel saw one too. And it's no doubt a pre-incarnate representation of God's Son. And he's going forth here to measure the city. When the city is to be rebuilt and to be enlarged, Christ will be the author and the refiner. He will. It is going to be his business. He says to him, notice, let me say this. I found this interesting. The measuring line. Let me just talk about that for a minute. You know, there have been a lot of measuring lines. Now, this measuring line says it's going to be the Son of God's business. It's going to be his city. He's going to be in the middle of it. It's going to be his glory. Well, now, that's the true measuring line. You can book that one. You can buy that one. But let me tell you some other measuring lines, and this is common to mankind, these measuring lines. Some of them will be according to sacrament. Some people will say, if you don't baptize like we do, you can't belong to, you know, you're not in the church. I'm going to say, if you don't take communion the same way we do and as often as we do and the same intervals we do, that it's not real. You've heard that, haven't you? Well, that's their measuring line. And another one will say, the measuring line called pessimism. Did you ever hear that? And they say, oh, there's just a few. God despised few. And that group, and haven't you ever heard that? They'll use this verse, where two or three are gathered, you've heard it, haven't you, Neil? Where two or three are gathered together, the Lord is in the midst of them, but the Lord is not in big crowds. You know, the Lord just has a few people. And they'll use another scripture, many are called and few are chosen, and you can always find things in the Bible that will justify. And well, you know, Jesus said, do this as often as you will. And they said, well, we're talking about the sacrament. Men have fixed their own measuring lines. And I'm telling you that now for a reason, to draw a conclusion in just a minute. Now, another measuring line is the experience group. They say, if you didn't see what we saw, if you haven't experienced what we have, then your experience is not valid. I remember the story of Ma Beale in Detroit, who she founded the tremendous Bethesda Christian Church there, and it is a humongous church. I was privileged to speak there this summer, but it is a tremendous church. And Ma Beale was sitting by the kitchen stove by the oven, and the Holy Ghost fell on her. And she began to speak in tongues. She didn't know what had happened to her, but she just knew it was God. So when she began to tell her friends, well, she told them to go sit in front of the stove. And there was one I have forgotten, a man from Brother Dennis from Texas, who used to tell a story about a fellow who got the Holy Ghost in a big cardboard box. He was searching for God, desperate, and he went to hide the world from him and got a big cardboard box over him. And God honored his honesty and his hunger and filled him with the Spirit. Well, when he began to tell about it, he said, go get in a big cardboard box. Well, now, neither Ma Bill nor this fellow established a doctrine like that. But if you thought that's where it happened to you, well, you know, you think that the externals would have something to do with what happened to you. Well, there are those groups that say, if you don't do this, then you can't belong. And their measuring line is their own experience. Now, hear me well. I didn't say that either Ma Beale or the man in Texas, which is Brother Archie Dennis, made a doctrine out of that. That's just, you know, they thought at the beginning it had to be that way. But they soon learned it wasn't. They saw the Holy Spirit falling on people all over the place. And the move of God was on. God just uses individuals, and he'll use a woman every once in a while, you know. He ain't proud. Sometimes that's all he can find that'll be obedient. But nonetheless, they'll say, well, you know, it's got to be out. Then there's another measuring line that says, oh, everybody will be saved, you know. Oh, everybody. It goes too far in the opposite direction, you see, and says God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to the knowledge of the... I know the Bible says that, but that doesn't mean that everybody is. You know, there's some things we can't explain. But anyway, the measuring line, and here's the measuring line, and this young man has the measuring line. The angel says, run, run, don't walk, run, and find out what he is saying in verse 4. Run, speak to him, and tell him. Now, here's the glory. Here's the measuring line. Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle in it. Now, the cattle stands for wealth and resources. Jerusalem is going to have so many people. And this is talking about the New Jerusalem, actually. This is a reference to the church. But it's the city in the Old Testament that stands for it. And they said, it's not going to even need any walls. And the reason why it's not going to need any walls in the next verse, because God's going to build a wall of fire around it. Oh, hallelujah. We sing that old song, you know, the Lily of the Valley. We sing a wall of fire about her. I've nothing now to fear. And that's biblical chorus, the wall of fire, and it gets better. He says, and on the inside of her, I will be her glory. What could be plainer? There's nothing difficult about that, is it? I will be her glory. Then he says, flee from the land where I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heaven. Escape, you who are living with the daughter of Zion, Babylon. Get back out of your sin. It's going to be good. Well, I could stand up and say that to the church today. Come on, church. Let's clean our act up. Let's get our hearts right before God, because the revival is going to be wonderful. It may not come until there's some persecution. Something's got to stick a pin in this nation's balloon. Something has got to convince the people that God is a holy God, and He is not going to honor a messy, disobedient people. Bert Clendenin says, God's not coming back for some old hag in tennis shoes. He's coming back for a bride that's dressed in bridal attire, looking beautiful with her act all cleaned up. It's pretty good. And it's the same concept there. You know, in connection with this universalist business and that verse, and it bugs me about that verse. I think, well, I'm going to study that, but then I forget and I do something else. That God's not willing for any to perish, you know, but that all would come. But there are things, let me say this, that comfort your heart. There are things that you and I are not really supposed to know. You know that, don't you? There's a verse in Deuteronomy, it takes care of it. It's 29:29. It says, the things that He has revealed to the sons of men, but the secret things belong to the Lord. See, if we knew everything He knew, we'd be as smart as He is, and we'd be writing other Bibles, wouldn't we? We would institute a charter of modern-day holiness if we knew as much as He knew. We'd lift ourselves up and write more books and have more programs and more evangelism and start in all kinds of foolishness if we knew how. Do you know the only thing that stops man from more vain ambitions than he's doing is because he doesn't have any more tricks up his sleeve? I just thought about that. That just came to me. You know, we have to operate within the confines of our own ability and revelation. And that's why it's so wonderful for us to obey the Bible and just seek the Lord. Because it's His program. And you know, I've heard preachers say, God needs your tithe. God doesn't need anybody's tithes. He owns the cattle of 1,000 hills and all the resources in them. Every breath of air we breathe belongs to Him. He does not need anything, but we desperately need to get our acts cleaned up so that we can be worthy to be citizens of the New Jerusalem. And, you know, some people will say, well, it isn't possible to live like that. Well, I can't buy that, because God doesn't suggest that we try to live like that. It's a commandment. It's not an option. It's not plan B. It's the way it is, and that's what He's saying to these Old Testament people. And in verse, it says, go home there. He's talking about the exile. Go home. After the glory of verse 8 there, he says, after the glory He has sent me against the nations which plunder you, He'll take care of them, because He says this famous line that we quote not knowing what He's talking about. He who touches you touches the apple of my eye. See, God's indignation is over. And He says, now go home, rebuild, get your act together, and be safe, because in trusting Him and being obedient to Him, there is safety. Because He said, anybody who touches you will be touching the apple of my eye, and that's the pupil of your eye, and you know how you safeguard that. I mean, that is precious. Anything gets in that eye, you'll stop right there and take care of it. There's nothing as tender in our whole body, and there's nothing as tender to the heart of God as His true church. We just don't understand all of His wonderful care. You see, we haven't seen, we see some of this happening, and we see the measuring line in part. But as we live on, I talked to an old preacher that, and he said, I wish I had another 100 years to live. He's 78. Oh, he said, I wish I had another 100 years to live so I could see the church walking in the light again. It's just going to be glorious when we see the fruition of everything that God has promised to do. See, if this prophecy of Zechariah that was meant to be to them an inspiration, And I think about it. I want you to think with me just a minute. If this kind of prophetic instruction was an inspiration for them to rebuild, how much more should this Bible be an inspiration to us? Do you understand what I'm saying? We need to walk inspired. We need to lie down at night inspired. We need to rise up in the morning to early morning prayer inspired. That if God would inspire those Old Testament people, how much more He inspires us with His very presence, moving and teaching and directing His church. That's exciting, isn't it? Don't you find it exciting? Oh, it is, because it's exactly the same thing. Be inspired. Get up, get busy, he's saying. I've dealt with the nation. Nobody's going to bother you now. I'm going to do it. And more, this ninth verse, he said, I'll wave my hand over them and they'll become a plunder for their slaves. There's nothing to a nation when God gets ready to move it. I said, there's nothing to a nation when God gets ready to move it. One day, Lenin was in power, and man, they were communism, and of course, back of the scenes, there was starvation and unrest. But nobody went over there and whipped the Russians. There was a suffering remnant there, and there's always been a suffering remnant. But let me just say this to you to fill up your cup with a little joy. One of the young men from Bethany, we'd had this kid in kindergarten, and he was grown and taken the gospel to Russia and came back and shared it with us. And oh, I got so excited. I couldn't imagine living to do that. I just couldn't imagine the joy of having done that. But he said they set up their instruments right there under the statue of Lenin in Latvia and began to play gospel music, and the people just came out like from the woodwork. I mean, they just came out from everywhere. They prayed and sang and then preached the gospel, and people were saved. And they began to pass out Bibles. And one old man, now I want you to hear what I'm saying, one old man to whom they gave a Bible clutched to his bosom, and he wept tears of joy. He said, I have wanted a Bible for so many years. I had one, he said, as a young man. And when they made us burn our Bibles, we had to throw them into a big fire. But he said that when their backs were turned, I pulled out from the flame what was left of a Bible. And he said, I've had these pages of the Gospel of Matthew all my life. Think about that. But God did it in an instant. He just waved his hand over them. That's what he says. Yeah, I wave my hand over them and they'll be plundered for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Well, only a fool would deny that that was God's work in Russia. Absolutely. And what was so exciting to me, you know, I don't much like to talk about personal experiences, but this one's worth telling. You know, I was so excited that Tim had gotten to there under the shadow of Lenin to pick his guitar and sing, you know, this is the day the Lord has made, and whatever they sang, and got that crowd together. And right there under Lenin's shadow, I thought, brother. And you know, when we were in Russia, we had a teacher's meeting. And Doc had told me I had to moderate the thing. And there was this big dude over there telling about he was a communist from his head to his foot and all that kind of stuff. And I'd already seen the starvation and the people and the despair on their faces. And I got so excited, I didn't know. I mean, I just got wild. It's like, but I had to behave, you know, because there we were in a professional meeting, and I really acted very nice. Who was there? Peggy VJ was there, and there were half a dozen. There were seven of us out of 17 people who were school teachers. Isn't that something? But we talked, you know, and I saw in my Bible, Psalm 33 says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And I saw another verse that says, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the wicked. By that time, it was almost more than I could stand. It said, blessed is the people whom God has chosen for his inheritance. Can you believe I saw that on my lap there? And then I looked around, and on a curtain in the background was a picture of Lenin embroidered in red thread. And I realized God had rewarded my hunger. by allowing us to do the same. In an instant, in a twinkling of an eye. He did it then, he's doing it now, and he will do it until the church that you and I are a part of, we will be ultimately victorious. And when we all get to heaven, I see God didn't save us to take us to heaven. Now think about it. Heaven is a byproduct of your salvation. That's your destiny. That's the end of your journey. But the journey is what he saved us for. To be the church militant. The church victorious. The church that's the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And his witnesses. And if we cannot manifest that testimony, then we have no hope of the reward. And it's all bound up again in obedience. When we get back here. They'll know then it's the Lord. And let me tell you what he says. He says, sing and shout for joy. Just sing and shout for joy. Be glad. Now, verse 10 has some of the one of the sweetest expressions. It says, I'll dwell in the midst of you. Isaiah had said it a little differently. He said, Emmanuel. It's the same thing. The Lord our God is in the midst of us. Zephaniah says it too. He says, the Lord our God in the midst of us is mighty. He will save and rejoice over thee. You see, the byword of the Old Testament is rejoice. Our God is with us. He has not forsaken us. And he says, and the Lord will possess Judah, and he will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent. Shut up, all flesh. For God is aroused from his holy habitation. When God gets up with the throne, off his throne, and is aroused, then you will know that something is going to take place that will chart the destiny of the whole world. And I wonder about his emotions today. Chapter 3. Now, we had said that we would quit at 11:30. I'd like to go as long as you can, you know, for the next 10, 15, 20 minutes. If you have to leave, well, we'll excuse you, but stay if you can. I want to catch up, try to catch up to where I left off, which we won't. But how many of you like the review all right? Yeah, you know, we just let it get out of our mind. Chapter 3 is vision 4, the first 10 verses. Joshua, the high priest. Now, this is not Joshua, the one that led the children of Israel. There's four special Joshuas in the Old Testament and others that, you know, they're just named and we don't know who they are. It doesn't make any difference. But this is Joshua, the high priest. Now, when the exiles returned, there were 4,289 priests among them, but they were a sorry mess. They were a sad plight. Very much in contrast to what the priesthood had started out to be. Malachi talks about them, if you know anything about Malachi. They had turned aside from the holiness of the priesthood and had been stripped of their identity and their dignity. They had no motivation. You know, you can easily get discouraged if you see everything is going wrong. And there they were, no zeal, no energy, no spirit in them, and everything was against them. And they'd quit. Why go on? God has forgotten about us. He doesn't even know where we are and all that kind of stuff. And the priesthood had gotten into that same attitude. And it was as though they were clothed in filthy garments, really. So, and the devil right in the middle of it. And you see, it says, here's Satan. You see that in chapter 3, verse 1? Satan, you know, the adversary in the middle of it. He loved it. Anything to keep the people from getting blessed. Now, note verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, I rebuke you. Well, we're still doing that. It's still in style. It's still all right. Well, sometimes we need to rebuke the flesh. You know, it's not that we give him a lot of credit for things he doesn't do. But this is the trick of the devil here. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Is this somebody that I'm going to rescue and I'm going to take care of? Now, the next verses have to do with the cleansing, the restoration, and the refreshing there of a people brooding over the ruins of Jerusalem. And no priest fit to represent them. They didn't have any priesthood that was worthy of the name. But there's hope here now because God promises that he won't destroy them because of their iniquity. He said, I've taken your iniquity away from you and I'll clothe you with festal robes. That's verse 4. Remove the filthy garments. Now, here is a type of the cleansing from sin and the putting on of righteousness. And this all shadows. The priesthood was to take the people's offerings for their sins and impute to them the righteousness of a forgiving God or the peace of a forgiving God. And we know this is what Christ did when he came. put on a clean turban. So they put on a clean turban and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing thereby, standing saying, thus says the Lord, if you will walk in my ways. I want you to read every word of this. You say, well, I don't like the way she's doing it. Let me tell you something, friends. If we don't obey this Old Testament, if we don't obey this Bible, we wasted our time. I want you to listen to every word of that verse. It is wonderful. He says, if, strongest word in the Bible. Everything hinges on that one little two-letter word. If you will walk in my ways, if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and have charge of my court, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. If you will obey, says to the priesthood, if you will do what's right, then I will let you govern the house. Now, these next couple of verses here would make a broomstick sprout leaves. I mean, this is exciting. I wish you could catch it. I wish if you could just catch it, the excitement of prophecy, of promise. He's going to talk about the branch. The high priest. Listen, now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends. There are men who are here a symbol. See, this stands for something. This restored priesthood stands for something. It's a symbol for something. And then he says, the stone that I've set before you, before Joshua, on which there's seven eyes, and those seven eyes are not meant to be spooky. That just means that God sees everything. His eye is everywhere, on the sparrow and on the elephant. Everything God sees. And that's frightening too, isn't it? I will engrave an inscription on it, that is on the rock, on the stone there. And the stone always stands for that stone of righteousness, for that stone which is God. I will, declares the Lord, remove the iniquity. I will remove. Oh, I skipped verse 8. Indeed, there are men who are assembled, for I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. And you know who the branch is? That's the Lord Jesus. He's referred to the branch in Jeremiah. He's referred to the branch, I believe, in Ezekiel and maybe one place in Isaiah. But Jeremiah talks about the branch. He's a branch from the house of David. He's a root of the house of David. He is not a great tree now. He's just a little branch. And from that branch, a mighty tree of righteousness has sprung up over the whole earth. And it just looks like the church amounts to nothing, doesn't it? It just looks like, well, you know, we are nothing. We are insignificant. But that's what this is all about, you see. The church is God's righteous army. And he is going to have it. He is going to restore it. He is going to cleanse it and refine it, until it's just going to be the most wonderful New Jerusalem. It's going to be perfect in every way, and nobody ever better try to stop him. His eyes see everything, and in the midst of this branch that he is raising up. I don't want to leave out anything, but let me say this. I'm about to leave this out. You know why he was obliged, had to keep the priesthood? Because he who was coming, see, was to be the head of the priesthood. That had been in the law and in the provision. And it all really goes back to Melchizedek. And I don't know whether I need to get into that today, because we get into that in detail another time. But there was a priest in the Old Testament before Israel. See, Israel is not the beginning and the end of God's plan. Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God, while Levi was still in the loins of Abraham before there just wasn't any Israel. Isn't that interesting? You know, you tell people that Abraham wasn't a Jew, and it just rattles their cage something terrible. Well, he wasn't a Jew. Abraham was an idolater that God got a hold of. And that's more interesting than being a Jew, isn't it? But when Abraham met Melchizedek, He was a priest of the Most High God, and he had two offices. He was king and he was priest. And that has always been a type. There's always a priesthood. And then when the Old Testament order was put into place for God's people to receive forgiveness, there was a priest who officiated to receive the sacrifices. And God could not go against his word. He had to keep that priesthood because that was his divine order. He didn't abolish anything. He fulfilled everything in the New Testament. This beautiful promise of restoration in verses 9 and 10. A picture of security and peace there. Notice in verse 10, in that day. Now, nothing could reek with peace any more than this. It doesn't mean a hoot to us. We don't even have a fig tree. Do you have a fig tree? Some of you may have a fig tree. Go sit under and shout and praise the Lord. See, that's what they did. You will. But the fig tree, that's a figure of speech in the Old Testament. It says, in that day, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. And while they sat under the vine and under the fig tree, they rejoiced in the law and in the God of the Old Testament. You know, Nathanael was sitting under his fig tree. You remember that in the New Testament? And Jesus told him, said, I saw you sitting under the fig tree. Yeah. Well, that Jesus had those same seven eyes because he was God in flesh. He could see everything. And yet he was limited in his flesh because he could only be in one place at the time. It was just a great mystery of the Godhead, isn't it? You ever ponder that? Y'all ever think? Sometimes it's just good to take the phone off the hook and sit down somewhere and just think about this great plan of salvation. And that how that Jesus of Nazareth was 100% man without ceasing to be 100% God. And in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt. It's amazing, isn't it? It does. It just moves us to joy and repentance. And realization of this great plan of salvation. But this fig tree thing, but I said all that, got into Jesus and Nathanael. But this is the God that he is. And he was that to Zechariah. How many of you see some things, New and Old Testament, wedged together? Do you see? No? See, it's exactly what we realize in the New Testament. Now, there's some practical points, let me, about all this. Let me just say that it's practical then, it's practical now. The divinity of Christ, let me go back to that. The angel of the Lord is called the Lord in some of these verses. The Lord, and the Lord said, and the angel of the Lord said, it's interchangeably. Then, let me say this to you, that Satan's temptations are more subtle and more powerful than you and I ever know, and they are close to leadership. See, there he was standing with the priest. The devil is not in the bar room. Does that rattle your cage? There's nothing for him to do over there. See, they're already his. The enemy is after the flock. And he's close to leadership. He's close to dedication. He's close to the priesthood. Just a practical point. I want you to know, he says here, have not I not chosen Jerusalem? Now, this may rattle your cage, but you know this is a matter of chosenness. You didn't choose him. He chose you. See, there was nothing in any of us that had any power to choose him because we're all dead. Doesn't that tickle you? He says in Ephesians, you who were dead in sins and trespasses hath he raised up. And he had chosen Jerusalem. He could have chosen Amsterdam. He could have chosen New Orleans. He could have chosen London. He could have done chose anybody he wanted to, anywhere. But they say that Jerusalem, the little nation of Israel, that Jerusalem itself is in the geographical center of the land surface of the universe. I've heard that. That from there, anywhere you go, you'd be going exactly the same amount of miles to get back to that place, that it's a geographical nerve center of the earth's land surface. That just makes God real smart, doesn't it? And he said from the center of the earth, you know, that he would that he would move forward. You see, we are saved, and now notice the righteousness is his. He said, the rock that you're on and the priesthood that were there, he said, it's a symbol for something because I am going to bring in the branch. And the branch, it will be his business to bring in the righteousness. Do you see that obedience is required? Boy, that is the biggest thing. And people don't like teaching about obedience because it's something that doesn't want to obey. I've said that before. The ceremonial system in the Old Testament, God had instituted that with the most pure institution. It represented everything that Jesus was to fulfill. The priesthood, the lampstands we'll talk about next week, all these things were beautifully instituted to represent what he was going to accomplish in his people. The true restoration of real peace, the true fruit of real restoration is honest peace. Let me say that to you. Now, see, that peace is there under that fig tree. That's what that means. It'll sit in peace under his fig tree. You see, prosperity is peace and righteousness. You see, I thought it was money in the bank. Well, it's nice to have it, you know. money doesn't buy everything, but poverty doesn't buy anything. And there's no merit in prosperity, and there's no merit in poverty. God is not interested in how much we have. He's not even interested in what we do with it. Did you know that? Does that scare you? God is not interested in what we do with what we have. He's interested in what's in our hearts. And if our hearts are pure before him, then we'll do right with what we have. See, God is interested in internals and not externals. And this wonderful peace that he is going to bring back when he restores Jerusalem, and it points to the new Jerusalem. It points right on up to the very end, to the true church. And when he does that, he says, you'll be able to sit down under your fig tree and under your vine and just have a good time. Have real peace. Now, it says that in the New Testament beautifully. And I think it's the I can't remember where it is now in Ephesians. It says, he himself is our peace. And that's the fruition of what Zechariah is prophesying. He himself is our peace. And it says, he came and made peace, bringing the two together, talking about Jew and Gentile. And we get into the Gentiles in this. He is made of two, one new man, declaring peace. You know, peace is what everybody's after. Did you know that? You see, alcohol is looking for peace. Drugs is looking for peace. Fornication is looking for peace. Pornography is looking for peace. I mean, everybody that's into anything is looking for something to satisfy the gnawing and the craving that's in their souls for something that brings joy. And we know it's only in Jesus. And you can tell that to people, but what we need to do is to pray that God will open the eyes of their understanding, you see, so that they can see what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of his grace in his inheritance, not ours. They would understand the mighty power that he exerted in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and set him at the right hand of God. And you know what the next verse says in Ephesians? That's the last verse of chapter 1 of Ephesians. And the first verse of chapter 2 says, and you who were dead in sin. That ought to make a stump shout. I'm telling you. That the eyes of our understanding would be opened, that we could understand what is the hope of his calling and this great power that he exerted when he raised Christ up. And that wasn't enough. He raised us up and seated us with him at his own right hand. Well, I really thought I'd catch up to chapter 7. Should have known better. But the review will be healthy for us because it'll put us... Any questions? You mean I've done that good a job that everybody's mind is just perfectly clear on all these weighty Old Testament things? Well, that's to raise my pay. No, seriously, these are concepts, ideas, principles of divine government, divine providence. And God spoke to the Old Testament prophet, told him, I said, this is what you tell the people, that people need to get up and get with it, and I'm going to restore the priesthood, I'm going to clean everybody up, and I'm going to get the job done. But it's time that you get up and move, instead of just sitting there waiting for something else to happen that wasn't going to happen because God was through. And in chapter 4 is vision 5 now of the golden candlestick. And I'll move a little faster next week and catch us up to where we left off at the end of chapter 6, I think, that we finished chapter 6. LaVon, is that right? We finished? You think I have? Well, we just do it again and get it all together, because it's all one chapter just melts so into another chapter. We'll be here next week, the Lord willing, and certainly would like for you to come back and be a part of the group and tell somebody. See, we've got all these pews. Right, but I'm delighted that you're here. I mean, this is a nice size group, and we'll just continue right there. I think it's just real important to go ahead and review. Okay, is that all right? Okay, and nobody has any questions. Well, my. There are a lot of things that, especially these proper names, and I've got books, I can find the, you know, who they all are and what generation they are, but as soon as I say it, you forget it. I do. As soon as I say it and write it down, I forget it, because who cares? Some are very important, but most of them are not. But you know, it just happens the way it is, that God has people to use. That's the way He works. And well, I thank Him to be a part of it, don't you? Well, the Lord bless you. Have a great week, and do come back and bring someone with you. And if you have any questions or suggestions, we'd be happy to entertain them. Might not do them, but we'll listen. Yeah, right. I don't know any other way to do it. I found that Bible studies that involve too much question and answer don't cover much ground. But I would, you know, help you find, understand anything you don't understand, if I understand it. Thank you, and God bless you. Have a great time.